Well, I decided on Tuesday morning that I had had enough of this series. I'm not disgusted with it or anything, but you know, you ransack your concordances and your other helps, and the only thing that I could find really worthy of doing was the transfiguration. The glory of God is all about the transfiguration, or vice versa. Problem is, I've done that a couple of times here at least already, and I didn't feel like doing it again. So rather than just abandon the thing altogether, what I think I'll do tonight is just kind of summarize and kind of just bring us right back, kind of take a big look at the forest, because we've been looking at the trees for the last 12 or 13 weeks or whatever it's been, and end this series tonight, okay? So we'll eventually make our way to 1 Corinthians 10, so you can take your Bibles and turn there if you will tonight, 1 Corinthians 10, and we may even be a little bit briefer tonight than we have been. I don't know how much I've been emphasizing it, but my intention was to discuss the glory of God in all of its fullness and talk about how that should be transforming to us, how the glory of God and the various manifestations of it and the purpose of it is really intended to be transformational. You know, watching kids grow up, and I think almost everybody here has had a kid, or at least you've been a kid, and you can relate now in your adulthood. Watching a child grow up really does provide, in my mind, an education that can't be gained in any other way. You learn things just by that kind of observation, because you're watching them being transformed by the things that they learn. For example, those of you that have had children, you can remember, I'll bet, at least something about the time that your kids, or at least maybe one of your kids, first became aware of the significance of money. It's always a major thing, you know, when they finally realize some things about money. Or maybe you've observed, you've seen it in somebody else's kids, maybe, if not your own. But in their earliest years, children really have it all figured out about money, don't they? They're utterly and totally, completely clueless. It means really nothing to them whatsoever. You know, if you handed a child a $100 bill, they would play with it as though it was Monopoly money. They wouldn't even know the difference, you know. And the $100 bill, frankly, would be no more fun to them than if you gave them a one, or if you gave them Monopoly money. They just don't have the capacity to deal with it. They have no sense of money's value or its use at that point in their life. And then eventually, gradually, they grow, they mature, and the day comes when a child begins to realize that money is far more than just a plaything. They may learn that the hard way, or they may just learn it through osmosis. They figure out one of these days that money buys things that they actually like, and that if there's a lack of money, they're not going to get it, you see. They also learn that there never seems to be enough to satisfy as many things as they want. And you can see it in the supermarkets. The kids are sitting in the push cart, you know, and the mom is, you know, pushing the cart down the aisle, and the kids are grabbing stuff off the shelf as she's going, and I want this. And mom throws a fit, you know, and it's almost like she's trying to explain to the little one that costs money. Well, what do they know about that, you see? But money begins to take on a value that they didn't know anything of at an earlier date. And so when that stage of their growth finally arrives, a good parent will try to instill something in their minds of the worth of money, not only to buy things that a family has to have, but also how to give. That's something that parents sometimes are negligent on. They need to teach kids early how to give to other people, to be generous and not so self-centered. That takes work. No one naturally does that. People think that some people are naturally bent that way. People that are generous basically have disciplined themselves to become that way. Nobody is that way, I don't think, by nature, unless they have a spiritual gift. There's such a thing as the gift of giving, where the Holy Spirit supernaturally enables a Christian to think that way. I believe in that. But anyway, back to our illustration. We try to teach children not only that money has intrinsic worth, but that it has lots of possibilities. Money can be squandered. and most people do that with it. It could also be saved. Very few people do that with it. And it can be used either very selfishly or it can be used very wisely. And then you have other subtopics underneath those four. But children likely first learn the value of money by seeing what it can do. You know, whatever money their father earns, or in some cases their mom earns, one day it clicks, this is why we have food on the table. It took money to buy this. Also, that toy that I got, once they stopped believing in Santa, they realized that somebody had to buy that thing. And then if they come from a spiritually minded family, they realize that the money supports the church, and it can furnish things. And so, you know, when I was growing up, we really had, I never wanted for a job, really. I think I worked my whole life, except when I was playing sports in high school. Every other time I was working, we had paper routes. I was an entrepreneur, didn't even realize it, by age 10, 11 years old. I was, you have your own route, you buy your papers, at a discount, you sell your papers at retail value. Then in those days, they were a dime a piece. And then they gave you a bill, and you had to pay your bill. I was supposed to collect all the money, and sometimes I had really good weeks. To me, a good week was like making $15. You know, I would collect $30, and I had a $15 bill, so I cleared 15. You know, but I did this for years, a long time. That one time I had over 100 papers. And I say, well, that's a lot of work for a little bit of money. Yeah, you got that right. But I learned the value of a dollar. I never became an entrepreneur. That was not where, I mean, even when I was lost, that's not where I was going with my life. But I definitely learned the value of a dollar on my paper route. And when I wasn't doing a paper route, I had other jobs, always working somewhere. But kids want money. When they realize that money has power, they want it. They want an allowance. I think allowances are okay if the kid is made to work for it. I don't know that I would ever just give them money for no reason. And I guess I have compassion on today's kids because it's hard for them. There are no paper routes today that I know of anyway. And they don't have the opportunity to work like we did, especially in close, cramped city quarters, you know. But kids want money. They want an allowance. They want to give me a job. I got to have something, you see. And so they want to use money themselves, not just watch how their parents will either use it or abuse it. And so as a mom and dad, you try to teach them how to use the money properly. And hopefully they'll do everything that is proper with money. They'll give some. That'll be taught that number one. They'll save some. They will not spend every dime of it on themselves. That's a hard thing to break, you know. And when they're grown, we hope that they will have developed these habits. Things called thrift and generosity and selflessness in the use of what their maker allows them to have. So how they use money will clearly show how they feel about it, you know, how they esteem it or don't esteem it. Is it something to be used selfishly? And then they show that they esteem it only as a means of getting what they want. Do they use it wisely? And then they show that they esteem it for the actual true worth that it has. Now that illustration, I think in the finest sense, is being transformed, you know, by understanding the true worth of money. Once it clicks for me, I'm kind of transformed. And that's what I was hoping that where this series would go, that we would understand a little bit more about God's glory, perhaps, and that it would transform our lives. At least that is God's intent for putting it in the Bible. It's intended to be transformational. Just the same way a child transfers from being a child now to responsibility with something like money. All right, the more we learn about God's glory, the more transformational that becomes in our life, the more we esteem that, you see, and the greatness of it. I remember on the very first night we talked about what the glory of God was, and it's simply God displayed. It's something being displayed about God himself. That is a great gift to mankind in general, and it is, I guess I can use the illustration of money, it is a munificent one, not magnificent, munificent one to Christians. It has intrinsic value. You know, the worth of the person of God himself is what the grasping of his glory can do for us. You know, we learn what the greatness of that glory is by coming to understand some of the stupendous things that he has done, you know, in the world, and particularly for Christians. So what I want to do in the next 15 minutes or so is just remind us of the things that we talked about in the series, and we'll do this very quickly, I promise. What about some of the things that God has done in the world, specifically for the world, where his glory shone through? Well, number one, he created it. He created the entire universe, as we know the word universe, and he did that to demonstrate something about himself, his power, his wisdom, and his glory. The heaven, Psalm 19, what? Declare the what? The glory of God, right? So his creation. And then we know by extension to that he holds the whole universe together. That's a glorious thing. The Lord Jesus, as we are speaking right now, is holding the universe together like glue so that it functions in an orderly and a dependable way. Jesus is doing that. Just an astounding thing to think about, really. Just amazing. And then not only that, but he governs the universe so as to bring everything to its God-ordained conclusion. And he's doing that in spite of the fact that the devil does this night and day. He's throwing monkey wrenches into God's working. He's constantly trying to wreck and ruin and destroy the things of God. And then he's got your rebellious human beings to help him out, you see. But I love the way the writer of the Hebrews introduces his chapter 1 there. He talks about the Lord Jesus being the brightness of his glory. And there's a tremendous way to describe the Lord right out of the block in the book of Hebrews. But man's response to this revelation of God's glory, it doesn't relate so much to the way that God takes care of the world as it does to whether or not he allows the world to point him to the Creator, you see. In other words, what he sees around him in spite of the disruptions that occur, that ought to make him consider that it could not have happened by chance, but only through the operation of a being that has unlimited intelligence and unfathomable amounts of power. And we're talking here about the glory of natural revelation, of course. That ought to lead any man with any sense of conscience, made in the image of God, to strongly weigh in the balances the very strong possibility that these things didn't just spring up out of a mud puddle, that there was a creator that did this. Intelligent design is behind this whole thing. And if a man acknowledges that, then possibly then he might also ask in a very logical way who the creator is. And then by extension, he might just come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But the glory of God displayed in the world should be, to all people, transformative. It ought to transform people from seeing themselves as the old poet said, the captain of my fate, you know, and how does that rest of that poem go? The something of my soul. Transform that attitude into a penitent creature that is looking for mercy and realizing what the deal really is, what a rebel he is, and that the Maker is the only one that has the answer to his problem. So, the glory of God is seen specifically in creation, what he's done in the world. And then secondly, some specifics in the Old Testament. And you remember we used Moses extensively. And we know from the book of Exodus that Moses did indeed lay his two eyeballs on the glory of God, revealing several things about God. His self-existence, right in his name. When he asked him, who should I say is sending me? And then the answer comes back in the form of the Tetragrammaton, right? Four letters, Jehovah. Jehovah essentially means, it's really the name Jehovah is the linking verb in Hebrew. It's the verb of existence, I am. Or literally, it's in the third person, he was. And so right in the name that God pronounces to Moses, Moses learns about God's self-existence. Nothing caused him. He is the ultimate uncaused thing in the world, in the universe. So his self-existence was revealed. His presence was revealed, because there he was, you know, right in that bush. His protection, all right, what I mean by protection was right in the heart of one of the two words for grace in Hebrew is this idea of protection. And I think we developed that some many, many weeks ago. Moses saw his strength because the name El means strong. Elohim, El means strong, powerful. And so Moses learned a little bit about that. And then his loyal love, his chesed love, which is the other word for grace. Okay, not to mention his compassion, his long-suffering, his truthfulness, and his forgiveness, all in Exodus 34 there. And as a result, Moses, of course, is awestruck. He bows himself, prostrates himself in worship, and he's praising God's glory. He received a lavish revelation of the one true God, and Moses responded the only proper way that a response could be, which is exactly the way that he did, on his face. And you and I, when we realize, when it dawns on us, when the light bulb goes off, you know, of this revelation of God, various facets of his character, particularly when we begin to understand even that much about the concept of grace, what grace actually really is, then we're transformed into people who can intelligently ascribe worth to him. In every aspect of our lives, we need to be a worshiping people. But you can't do that ignorantly, right? It takes a knowledge of the glorious aspects of his nature and his being. It was the glory of God that led the people of Israel as they moved through that wilderness in the Shekinah, right? Cloud by day, fire by night, right above the tabernacle. That was the sure sign that God was present with them under every and any circumstance. Whether or not the thing was stationary or whether it was on the move, that Shekinah just stayed above that tabernacle the whole time. And Ezekiel had a vision. He saw the Lord Jesus on his throne, basically, in that whole wheel illustration. And Ezekiel had the same response as Moses. He falls on his face and worships because he'd been transformed by what he saw. See, this is the whole idea of the consistency of this study, is that when people finally realized the glory of God, they went down on the ground. And we should do no less, you know. Later on again, he sees the glory of God, this time judging Israel for its sin, when the Shekinah begins to just gradually leave, seemingly almost reluctantly, leave the city of Jerusalem. But then once again, he has a vision of the glory of God returning to the city and to the temple, this time in blessing. And of course, what Ezekiel saw then was, of course, a foreshadowing of what will occur in the millennium when the Lord Jesus actually comes back again. So Ezekiel got to see a lot. I mean, really, you read the book of Ezekiel and you appreciate the great privilege that man had. He learned that the glory, really the revelation of God, can judge and bless. It has this twofold, you know, it has this twofold aspect to it, just like the Goel. The Goel was both the avenger of blood and the kinsman redeemer, right? Just this well-rounded picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ezekiel praised these aspects of God's character, and so should we, as we discover them in greater ways. And then we move to some specifics in the life of Christ. When the Lord's contemporaries saw him, they were able to see just a small reflection of the glory of God, even though that glory was heavily veiled by what? By a human body. That's called the kenosis. Okay? That's called the humiliation of Christ, if we're looking for theological terms. But when we see him in the Word, what do we see? You see, that's really what we're talking about here. We see a person who knew and trusted the Scriptures. He actually lived it and believed it. A person that prayed like nobody ever prayed before, which is an astonishing thing. A person that always, 100% of the time, was faithful to do the will of God. A person who relentlessly served others, even those that hated him and gave him a hard time. A person that loved sinners. They can hit us on this shallow level, you know, but once they begin to penetrate, you know, if we really, really recognize this and then esteem him for these things, then we're in the process of having our own lives transformed. You know, we go through our own metamorphosis in that very way. And then we talked about some specifics for us. Particularly our position under the new covenant, which brings us a far greater revelation of God's glory than was ever revealed under the old covenant or the Mosaic law. Well, the old covenant is the Mosaic law. This new relationship includes being utterly liberated in the scriptural sense of that word from the bondage of our old life and our old ways. It means that we can be transformed from glory to glory, stage by stage. This is happening in our lives, right till death or the rapture. And it never stops until one of those two things intercepts the process. And then the new covenant, secondly, gives us a message of good news to proclaim to the world. It makes us ambassadors in a new sense. It gives us a perspective on the life that we're living right now. To see this life right now in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that we're going to experience in the future. And so for truly praising the Lord, praise the glory that the new covenant reveals to us, then we're going to be really interested in growing. Growing is going to become important to us. It won't be something that we never think about or put like number 20 down on the shelf. Growing becomes now the most important thing in my life, because without it, I can't experience any of this stuff. I'm just kind of nothing. And then thirdly, about the new covenant, God's plan of bringing really everybody together in a place like this, in the body of Christ, in a local assembly, that is a miracle considering the enormous amount of diversity between us. There's no other way to explain that except by the miraculous. He does that for the praise of his glory. I mean, only he can do that kind of a thing. And if we esteem our position in the body of Christ, then we're going to praise the one that was able to accomplish that. How am I going to do that? By not being discouraged by some perception that my prayers aren't being answered, you see. I'm going to do that by letting Christ feel at home in my life. That's something I can actually do. You could either make someone feel at home in your home or not. And I want to make sure that the Lord feels at home in my life. By trying to comprehend his love for me, by just concentrating on what I'm like in comparison to him and his willingness to condescend to my evil. And by maturing in my faith, by not being content to be in a certain place, but never, as long as I'm breathing his air, I'm going to grow more that day. That's going to be my attitude. And if not, then I fail for that day, you see. And then fourthly, for the believer, God has done unbelievable things. We talked about all these things with connection with the word glory, right? He chose us before the foundation of the world. He adopted us into his family with all rights and full privileges. He begraced us in Christ, giving us the Holy Spirit as the down payment, as a pledge of our future inheritance. Behind all those tremendous accomplishments stands the God that can do those things because he simply wanted to do them. And if we praise his glory, then we're gonna give it our the college try to live in keeping with these things he's done. We want to live as though we believe that he chose us because he did. I'm going to live as a chosen one, as an adopted one, as a begraced one, member of his family. And then fifthly, we glorify the Father when we bear a lot of fruit. Not a little, a lot. Talked about that last week, didn't we? Or maybe the week before. Now, to do that involves cleansing. We have to be cleansed and abiding. And it involves having our prayers answered. And in those ways, we praise his glory and we demonstrate it by our spiritual productivity on producing. There's leafy branches in my life, and they actually have fruit dangling from them. And the fruit is luscious, and it's prosperous, and it bespeaks all the wonder and glory of what God can do with a horrible life. And so praising God's glory means esteeming and approving and giving recognition to him. And when I'm doing those things, in the process, simultaneously, I am being transformed by his glory. And then glorifying God just in ordinary ways, just in ordinary things. When we think of Moses and Ezekiel and the experiences that they had, or when we contemplate the great things that God has done for Christians in choosing, adopting, and placing us in a body, or when we think about the relationship of answered prayer to fruitfulness, we stop thinking mundanely and we start thinking about extraordinary things. Our think life changes. But God particularly wants us to glorify him in the ordinary affairs of life, just going about every day, just going about my everyday business, and I leave behind me this scent, this fragrance, not of B.O., man, but of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that's lovely about him by the way I'm conducting myself. And no verse states that better than 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, right? You should be open to there. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, the thing that first strikes me about that verse is what it doesn't say. Because think about the book of 1 Corinthians and all the multitude of problems that those immature carnal people had, right? I mean, think of the things that Paul could have said, right? He doesn't say, in other words, he starts off whether you eat or drink, right? So the everyday mundane stuff of life. He doesn't say whether you try to avoid schisms, which was the very first problem that he addressed back in chapter 1, in verse 10 particularly. I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, you know, I'm of Jesus, I'm of this, I'm of that. He doesn't say whether you exercise church discipline, which is what they needed. He talks about church discipline in chapter 5 and the one that they should have kicked out of the church. But didn't. He doesn't talk about whether you have the right attitude toward marriage and the family, which is what all of chapter 7 is about. He doesn't talk about whether you take the Lord's Supper in the right way or not, which some of them were dead about. He doesn't say whether you handle spiritual gifts properly, which hardly any of them were doing. They were all bragging about having the flashier gifts. He doesn't say whether or not you're orthodox about the resurrection or not. That's all of chapter 15, right? He says, do all these things. What, like what? Eating and drinking. Simple things like that. Do that to the glory of God. And so, of course, we should glorify him in everything, including the things I just mentioned, you know, the problems that were in that church. But the focus of verse 31 is on glorifying him in the ordinary, everyday, common, mundane things of life, like eating and drinking. We're all continually affected by the ordinary, and we're all responsible, and we're accountable for how we order our lives with regard to the ordinary things. I've been asked several times to do various kinds of dedications, especially when I first started. I couldn't believe it. And I mean, many, many years ago now, and I've seen many dedications. I've watched them, especially baby dedications. I remember I had Dr. Charles Woodbridge in my first church. I was scared to death. I couldn't believe it. Those of you that don't know who Dr. Charles Woodbridge is, he's a famous guy in church history. He's dead now, but I was actually his pastor for 2 years. And I don't know how you talk about a small world. There I was up in this podunk city, Blaine, Washington, and he pops into my little church and stayed for 2 years before he died. But he was huge. He was a major player in the giant revivals that Word of Life had. He was the first one on the faculty of Fuller Seminary when it was all Christians. I mean, this guy, he's in all the history books. But anyway, he asked me to dedicate his house. I mean, I thought I was going to have a heart attack. Me dedicate your house. He had just bought this new home up in Birch Bay, which is a pretty nice place. Have you ever been up north there? Right on the border between, of I-5 and Canada. And I thought, what am I going to possibly say? But I found it wasn't really too difficult to find a text, for a dedication, just a few thoughts for a dedication of his new home. But there were all other kinds of dedications. Missionaries about to embark on their careers, and again, it's not really hard to find the right text for those kind of occasions. But sometimes, they want a more personal dedication. I've seen others just say personal things. And again, it's not hard to find a text. But what if you're asked to speak at a dedication of a dining room in a summer camp, which does happen, by the way. I've never seen that, but I've heard of it. Down at Glendon, they actually had a dedication of one of their kitchen. I'd imagine that would be a hard text to find something, a hard occasion to find a text for, I would imagine. Except that it occurred to me, I mention all this to say that verse 31 of chapter 10 here is a pretty good text for any of these. You talk about mundane things, we think of the glory of God much more easily when we attend a church service, or you go to a Bible camp or a conference, but glorifying God in a camp kitchen is something completely different. Is that possible? Absolutely, it's possible. In fact, that's what 10:31 is talking about, right in that very scenario, as you're cooking the food for the campers, you're doing that. Now, Paul, I'm sure you know the context, right? He devotes three chapters to discussing the spiritual ramifications of glorifying God and eating, of all things. I mean, this verse didn't just pop up out of nowhere. He's been talking about eating. Ordinary eating in Corinth had become a huge spiritual problem. I mean, normally the Greeks and the Romans, they would offer the less desirable parts of the animal as the sacrifices to their fake gods. They didn't give the best, they gave the worst. And they reserved the choicer cuts for themselves. And they would chow them down, man. I mean, they would either save them for the richest banquets, or they would have these private dinners where they invited their high-class friends. But they didn't get the scrubs, they got the good stuff, you see. And so the problem in Corinth was, what does a Christian do about these banquets? I mean, could I go to, say, the home of a friend and eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? It became a huge issue. Could I go to a heathen festival and eat meat that had been offered to idols? Not a festival, but the after dinner, you see. Could I buy meat in the market and eat it, knowing that there was probably a 95% chance that some part of that meat would have been sacrificed to an idol? Very critical questions that affected the life of the believers in Corinth, especially the very young believers, the brand new ones that really had no maturity to them. So what does Paul answer? He essentially says, well, you can buy meat that's been offered to an idol and eat it, and the only reason that he gives is because an idol is nothing. An idol is no thing. And if you offer something to nothing, then you have not affected the offering. I mean, you haven't affected anything. That's really the point of the first eight verses of chapter 8. But do not eat at heathen religious festivals, because the meat would have been offered to demons, and you must not do, you can't share in anything like that. You can't participate in the festival, chapter 10 and verses 14 through 22. But if it comes to being invited over someone's house, chapter 10, verses 23 through 26, as well as perhaps at the home of an unbeliever, everything's okay, unless there's a weaker brother And he's questioning what you're doing, and he's upset that he, when he sees you eating this meat that's been sacrificed to this idol. The weaker brother is actually admirable because his desire is to please God. He just doesn't have information, right? He's not someone who carps at the person that exercises his liberty. He's genuinely trying to advance his own spiritual life, right? But he doesn't feel that he has liberty to participate in all this residue of paganism, you see. And so to stumble or to trip him up, this one that Paul calls the weaker brother, well, it requires that the weaker brother is at least, he's moving. He's moving in a direction. You can't trip somebody up that's sitting on the sidelines, hurling accusations at the ones running by him. He's not doing that. And yet Paul says that he would curb his own liberty to eat meat offered to idols. He would be willing instantly to do that for the sake of the weaker brother that might be hindered in his walk if he ate meat sacrificed to idols, you see. Now, that has been taken to extremes by liberals. You know, the wrong conclusions have been drawn from this. But let me just say, and I'm not going to go into that because we're over time here. But in concluding his long discussion of this problem that affected ordinary everyday life, you can't get any more ordinary and everyday than eating and drinking, right? Paul summarized by commanding the verb do in verse 31. Okay, do all, do. That's in the imperative mood. That's the mood of command. And we continually do, all right? It's a present imperative. We do all, especially the ordinary things, to the glory of God. So he gives a general principle there that is particularized in three different ways in the three verses that follow, right? First of all, we glorify God, verse 32, when we don't give anyone cause to trip up in their Christian life. You know, we're not going to insist on our rights when someone who doesn't have as much knowledge as I have about a matter is going to get insulted and offended by it. I'm going to give up my rights. Secondly, in verse 33, we glorify God when we seek the good of others, above all, that they be saved if they're not saved, in verse 33. And then the first verse of chapter 11, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. All right. We glorify God when we follow Christ and follow those that are following Christ. So it's hardly to imagine anything that could be any clearer. So, anyway, that's what we've been talking about for the last 14 weeks or so. I don't know how many weeks we've been doing it, but that's what we've been doing. And the whole intent of this kind of a study is that we, you know, become ourselves transformed the more we actually let it seep in. We become human sponges, particularly in this matter of God's glory. All right.